Let me paint you a picture, brethren. A little, you might have to use your imaginations and dust them off. If they're a little rusty, it's okay. They're meant to be used. So let's step back and let me paint this picture for you, if you will. You've just been worshiping before God, minding your own business, when suddenly somebody shouts out in a great tumult and starts to accuse you of something that you haven't even done. And then before you know it, it's like a flash mob and everybody's upon you and they're not dancing. This time they're accusing and they're tearing at you and they're ready to stone you. And then pretty soon you hear the clink, clank, jangle of swords and spears as Roman soldiers come in and rescue you from this would-be mob. And then, not only that, is it such a calamitous event. People grabbing, I imagine grabbing, pawing, yelling, spitting, all these things mixed into this event. You're getting dragged away, and you're not even walking on your own accord. People are lifting you up and bringing you out, and they're taking you to the Roman garrison. And in this event, you stop and you ask, can I just tell him what's going on? Give me a second. Let me turn around and talk to him for a second. And the leader says, are you sure? Okay, I'll let you do that. So you turn around and you face your accusers. And you start to walk through what's going on, what's happening, why you're doing what you're doing. And they're breathless. They're quiet. It even distinctly says in Scripture that it even became more quiet because you're speaking in their native language, Hebrew. Not in Greek or Aramaic. It becomes more quiet. And as you lay out why you were doing this, they listen and they wait. And then you say something. And it all turns. With bated breath and listening anticipation, all of a sudden they turn on you and they're ready to stone you again, to rip you apart and tear you away. And the Romans, they rush you into jail, and they're not satisfied with your answers. So what are they going to do? Well, nothing stimulates a good response, brethren, like putting someone on the rack. So they lay you out, ready to flog you. And you're tied, and your arms are stretched out, and they're ready to beat you. And you mention to them that you may have citizenship in this country. Right? That you're a citizen, that you're not just some stranger who's coming up and raising a ruckus. And they get a little reserved and they get a little cautious. Think what you're feeling, brethren, as you're on the rack. And I would assume they've removed your cloak. They're ready to perhaps, well, flogging. I'm not sure if that comes sort of like a scourging or if it's like a lesser version of scourging. But they're ready to beat you, to get more information out of you, just to figure out what's going on. And you're laying there. I'm kind of waiting. And then you get the privilege of spending in the night in the Roman garrison away. And the next day, leaders come down, leaders of the Jewish community. They come down and they want an inquiry. They want to figure out, they want to tell their side of the story. And the Roman leader wants to figure out what's going on. He just wants to know why there was almost a mob, right? I don't think the Roman citizens or the Roman rulership handled unrest very politely. You think about how Pilate got pretty upset and how all of these things are going on. So now you're in this event and you're ready to give your defense again. And you're ready to face down all these people. And all these people are looking at you. And it's not with love and kindness and encouragement and, oh, I hope he gives a good oration and I really am curious to hear what he has to say. No. Imagine hatred, vitriol, the evil eye just staring you down, thinking about what you're saying, and you have to give this response to these people. What are you thinking? I remember, kind of digressing here, when I gave my thesis response, that one of the professors sat there, stone cold, with his legs crossed, looking at me. And I thought, oh, I really offended him. What did I say? And he looked mad the whole time. So imagine that. And it really threw me off. So imagine you have an audience that just is hating you, and they just, and you're standing there, and then you say, and you gaze intently at the high council, and Paul begins, "Brothers, I have always lived before God with a clear conscience." You start your oration, and instantly the Ananias, the high priest, come on, we're thinking about this hatred, they're staring at you, commanded those close to Paul to slap him on the mouth. But Paul said to him, "God will slap you, you corrupt hypocrite. What kind of judge are you to break the law yourself by ordering me struck like that?" Those standing near Paul said to him, "Do you dare insult God's high priest?" "I'm sorry, brothers, I did not realize he was the high priest," Paul replied, "for scripture says you must not speak evil of any rulers." Paul realized that some of the members of the high council were Sadducees and some were Pharisees. So in this body of people who is sitting there staring at you, waiting for a response, you're able to perceive that they're a divided body. And so he shouted, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, as were my ancestors, and I am on trial because my hope is in the resurrection of the dead." That was a match on gas. This divided the council, the Pharisees against the Sadducees, for the Sadducees say there is no resurrection, or angels, or spirits. But the Pharisees believe in all of these. So there was a great uproar. Some of the teachers of the religious law who were Pharisees jumped up and shouted and began to argue forcibly. So this crowd with its hatred beaming on you all of a sudden jumps up and starts accusing each other and pointing. And think about this tumult that's going on. And began to argue forcibly. So what was probably a quiet situation where you're trying to defend yourself is now loud. "We see nothing wrong with him," they shouted. "Perhaps an angel or a spirit or an angel spoke to him." As the conflict grew more violent, the commander was afraid they would tear Paul apart. Now, you've gone from giving your defense to the pawing action that happened the day before, where people are tearing at you, ready to rip you apart limb from limb. So he ordered the soldiers to go and rescue him by force and take him back to the fortress. So imagine, if you will, I have a vision of this, that the authorities are up above in a gallery listening to the proceedings which are happening down below. And the leader sees that you're about ready to be torn asunder, so he orders them to rescue you again. And that night the Lord appeared to Paul and said, "Be encouraged, Paul. Just as you've been witness to me here in Jerusalem, you must preach the good news in Rome as well." So here we see Paul. And this is Acts 23, verses 1 through 12. And I was reading out of the New Living Translation, brethren. We see Paul standing before the Sanhedrin, giving a defense of the gospel and a thorough dissertation. He follows good speaking practices, you know, right? Realizing half were divided, and another half, he throws a doctrinal hand grenade, I would say, right in the middle. The hope is that of the resurrection. And you think about it, brethren, with that statement, he throws the audience into such a fury. I mean, it just kind of comes to mind Jerry Springer-esque, right? It's a trial, and all of a sudden, it's breaking out in fisticuffs where they're going to tear him apart. So much so, I mean, so much so that the commander thinks that he's going to be killed, that he has to intervene in this situation. He didn't get any more information than he had the day before, right? No more. But the commander intervenes. So it's just an amazing scene. So brethren, with this sort of lengthy sort of introduction, as we see that Paul was talking about the hope of the resurrection, I would like to speak on that today. The hope of the resurrection, this doctrinal hand grenade which was thrown in the middle of the Pharisees and Sadducees, so much so that they argued so vehemently. I would like to talk about this fundamental doctrine, as it's said in Hebrews 6. Right? And we list out, in Hebrews 6, verse 1, "Therefore, leaving the discussion of the elementary principles of Christ, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundations of repentance from dead works, of faith toward God, the doctrines of baptisms, laying on of hands, of resurrection from the dead. Brethren, this fundamental teaching. And today, as this exercise, or as we go through this sermon, what I'd like to do is maybe navigate it from a little different angle than we're used to. Because as modern Christians, with the privilege and blessing of having a combined set of scriptures, we tend to look at it from maybe more so of a New Testament perspective, right? We would look at it, we would go, if we wanted to talk to somebody about the resurrection, we'd go to 1 Thessalonians 4. We'd go to 1 Corinthians 15, maybe John 5 and 6, Revelation 20. However, as we read here in Acts 23, we see that the resurrection had to be a clearly establishable doctrine through the Old Testament, right? If it was so much so that they were willing to tear somebody apart, there must have been scriptures that would establish that belief. So what I'd like to do, and in fact, you know, it states clearly in Acts 23 that the Pharisees believed in a resurrection while the Sadducees did not. So what I want to do today, brethren, is look at the Old Testament and see if we can create a clear picture, actually not see if, but create a clear picture of an afterlife, i.e. the resurrection. My goal is not to define how many or what the resurrection is like, but just can we define that this would be a reasonable belief to have, that it is a fundamentally established doctrine in the Old Testament in throughout its clear scriptures. Because what we would do is, as Christians, we would build upon the Old Testament, we would add to it New Testament scriptures, and we would sort of flesh it out in a full picture. And we can do that. But what I want to do today, like I said, is just look into the Old Testament. And what I would like to do, first of all, is start with clear statements. So what I want to do is go to the clear scriptures that talk about a resurrection or an afterlife. And then I would like to move on to statements that seem to indicate, or elements that would indicate a resurrection, but maybe aren't so clear, or maybe need New Testament scriptures to build upon them and add a fuller picture to fulfill that scripture, where maybe Christ defines what that scripture means. Because there are some scriptures that, in my reading of it, I would not get that scripture indicates a resurrection. But when I read the New Testament, Jesus clearly tells us that that scripture is about a resurrection, or clearly indicates that there is one. So, to begin with, I think that these are the most arguably clear scriptures there are, but the first one that I think we'll start with is Daniel 12. And we're going to read the whole passage of Daniel 12, and we'll come back and talk about it. Because to me, this is an interesting passage and clearly indicates, in several aspects, a resurrection. So let's begin. Just as a point of context, this is, you may have in your scriptures, a prophecy for the end times. Is it warm in here to anyone else but me? Okay, it's warm, because I was about ready to take my jacket off and say, you're welcome to take your jacket off. It is June. You wouldn't believe it by looking outside, but. So turn with me again to Daniel 12, if you're not there already. At the end times. So speaking of these events, and it says here in Daniel 12, verse 1, at that time Michael shall stand up, the great prince who stands watch over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time, and at that time your people shall be delivered, everyone who is found written in the book. And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever. But you, Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank and the other on that riverbank. And one said to the man that was clothed in linen, who was above the waters of the river, how long shall be the fulfillment of these wonders be? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, when he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that it shall be for a time, times and half a time. And when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered, all these things shall be finished. Although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, "My Lord, what shall be the end of these things?" And he said, "Go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed till that time of the end. Many shall be purified, made white, and refined. But the wicked shall do wickedly, and none of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand." And from that time, and from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away, and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. Blessed is he who waits and comes to the 1,345 days. But you, speaking to Daniel, go your way till the end, for you shall rest and will arise to the inheritance at the end of the days. So, brethren, we have this sort of last apocalyptic vision of Daniel mixed in with Daniel questioning what it all means. And then we also conclude the verse with a promise to Daniel of a resurrection. So there's some questions or some things that I'd like you to focus on today, too, as well. So in verse 2, it says, speaking of those written in the book, and many of those who sleep in the dust of earth shall awake. Remember, what does the Bible call death? Oftentimes it calls it sleep. That those who have fallen asleep, that's a New Testament scripture, but Acts, it comes to mind, says they have fallen. Those who have fallen asleep. So we often see that the Bible calls death sleep. They're doing what? They're coming out of the dust. If you go back to Genesis 3 in your notes, it says, "From dust you were taken, and dust you shall return." So people awake from death. To what? Everlasting life. I'm not a great logician, but to me, that seems a clear indication of a resurrection. Something that would be more than physical life. In researching the sermon, and looking into it further, the Sadducees, just to pick up on this a little bit, they believe that this is all there is. This physical life, in my research, that they found that what you see is what you get. And they would deny that there is a resurrection. But in looking at this scripture, you would see that clearly there is that promise that those who are written in God's book will rise to everlasting life. Now, notice too as well, in verses 4 and 19, it is reserved for the end time. These events are spoken about as something in the end time. And you'll see this sort of theme woven throughout the scriptures that we look at, that it is something that will come in the future, that it is an end time event. Even in the Old Testament, you see that. What I also find, too, is, I don't remember, I think it was Bible.org or... I'm racking my brain trying to think of where it was recorded or where I may have read it, but I believe the Sadducees did not like this passage because they believed it was too apocalyptic. But it's a vision of what will come. And so my argument against that would be, then if it's too apocalyptic, how would you address verse 13? Because in verse 13, it says, "But go your way till the end, Daniel. Go your way. Go be about your business. For you shall rest, you shall die, Daniel, and will arise in your inheritance at the end of days." Seems like a pretty clear promise that he would die and arise again. Otherwise, that has no meaning. It has no statement. And it has no power for Daniel. Turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 37. For one of the other clear scriptures, speaking of a resurrection. And to me, this is one of the most fascinating, vivid scriptures as you're turning there. I don't know. I like Anne of Green Gables, I confess. It's a great story. She's a very verbose little girl with a great word imagination. And I think reading this passage of Scripture, I guess you can't equate Scripture to Anne of Green Gables, but it's very picturesque. It had just lots of words that paint a picture of what's going on. So let's look at chapter 37. And like I said, we're going to read it again. Starting in verse 1. So Ezekiel 37, the hand of the Lord came upon me and brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the midst of a valley. And it was full of bones. Full of bones. I imagine a dry and desolate area with a steep canyon. I imagine the Grand Canyon sort of piled high with bones. That might be a little bit too much, but it's just a giant body filled with dry bones. And then he caused me to pass all around them. And behold, there were very many in the open valley. And indeed, they were very dry. They've been dead a long time. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? So I answered, Oh Lord God, you know. Again he said to me, Prophesy to these bones and say to them, Oh dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Brethren, I want you to think about something. It's meaningless to say here if it's not going to happen. So let's go on further. He said to them, Hear the words of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Surely I will cause breath to enter into you, and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put you in and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a noise and suddenly a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to bone. I can't imagine. Is it a click? Is it a boom? Just imagine a femur from here, a hip bone from here, a skull, a neck, a back, a rib. It all comes together. Indeed, I looked bone to bone. Indeed, as I looked, the sinews and the flesh came upon them. I don't know what sound that would make. Maybe more of a slurp and a stretch. And the skin covered them, over them. But there were no breath in them. I imagine if it talks about this as being an exceedingly great army. So it's just a bunch of people kind of waiting for breath. Waiting for God to come and bring them to life. And then he said, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain that they may live. So they have been slain, killed. They have died. They may live. This is again. So I prophesied as he commanded, and the breath came into them, and they lived. And stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. So maybe my interpretation of them standing there isn't quite correct, because he says, and they stood. So, but that's how I see it. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. They indeed say, Our bones are dry. Our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. That we have no hope. Therefore, verse 12, prophesy. And say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, O my people, I will open your graves. I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you in to the land of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I, the Lord, have spoken and performed it, says the Lord. I think it's very exciting to read this scripture, brethren, and just to visualize what's going on. It's amazing. It's kind of just, I mean, I'm... I like to think I have a good imagination, but I think it's probably pretty paltry in compared to what's going on. Think about it. The clear anguish of the people, our hope is cut off, think about the dry bones. I also think about Indiana Jones, you know, and these like skeletons in the Temple of Doom where they're sitting in the sideline. They're very dry. Clearly no life in them. But what does verse 1 say? Verse 1 says it's a vision. It is a vision. So Ezekiel saw this vision of something that would happen. An event. And why do I say that this will happen? Why do I say that? Wait. Because we can read throughout this passage in Ezekiel 37 some clear declarative statements of God. He says in verse 4 that they shall hear, that they shall live, and that they shall know God. Elements of life, that they're going to hear God, that they're going to live, they're going to have breath in them, they're going to live a life, they're going to have God's Spirit, and that they shall know the Lord. And it's an exceedingly great thing and a promise. Remember, it says, they shall be given that opportunity. It says in verse 12, therefore prophesy and say, thus says the Lord God, O my people, I will open your graves. I will open it. I will bring you back to life and cause you to come up from your graves. How? Well, this prophecy of the dry bones is a prophecy of that vision. And bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I, you shall know, so they shall have knowledge that I am the Lord. When I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves, and then what? I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live. You shall live. I think it's absolutely phenomenal, brethren. And then the last thing is, speaking of this, is this is the whole house. It says this is all the whole house of Israel. And I used to think that's not very big. Well, what did God promise Abraham? That your descendants shall be as numerous as the sand of the sea, if you can count them. That's a lot of people, brethren. That is a lot of people. So as we see from this, a clear indication of a resurrection to physical life. A clear resurrection and a chance for Israel to come back, to be in their own land, and to live as God had intended. Turn with me next to Job. Job 14. Speaking of cows in Job 14, I have 12, which is a lot of work, and I have a tractor. And I can't remember what it said at the end of Job, how many cows he had, but I can't imagine how much work that is, and all those sheep and camels. But you may be turning to Job 14. Thousands, right? I always wanted to be like, you know, a farmer and a cowboy, but not that bad. But that, I mean, that comes with great wealth, right? Anyhow, so Job here is praying. He's praying and he's saying, oh, you know, man, he comes to life. He says his breath is but a, you know, like a flower, something that comes and is just fades away. You know, you can cut a flower, put it in a vase, and it'll last a day or two on your table, and then it wilts. You know, he says, your days are numbered in verse 5. And here's where I want to pick it up again. In verse 13 of Job 14. Actually, I'm going to start in verse 7. Sorry, I lied. For if there is hope for a tree, if it is cut down. If it is cut down, it will sprout again. And that its tender shoots will not cease. Though its root may grow old in the earth, and its stump may die away, yet at the scent of water it will bud and bring forth branches like a plant. But man dies and is laid away. Indeed, he breathes his last. And where is he? Job asks. As water disappears from the sea, and a river becomes parched and dried up, so man lies down and does not rise till the heavens are no more. They will not wake nor be roused from their sleep. Here, we have another reference of death, is sleep. And then he says, He's praying to God. He says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, right? He's saying, in a similar, he's on this thought of people being dying, sleeping, not being roused from their sleep. And he says, oh, that you would hide me in the grave, that you would conceal me until this trial is over. Or basically, your wrath is past, as it says. That you would appoint me a set time and remember me. Why is he praying this if there is no resurrection? Why is he praying this if he has no hope in something in the future? It would be, God, please, just hide me in the dirt. Leave me alone. Let me die. A set time and remember me. If a man dies, shall he live again? All the days of my hard service, I will wait till my change comes. You shall call, and I will answer you. You shall desire the work of your hands. This passage, brethren, indicates in the scripture that Job understood that there was something that he would look forward to, a resurrection, that he had something to look forward to, because he would wait all the days of his hard service till my change comes. Till what? Till he just dies? Is that what he's waiting for? No, it says, you shall call, and I will answer you. You will desire the work of your hands. And we compare this with another passage, Job 19:25, as we add to Job's understanding. I'm going to read, actually, sorry, I wrote it down wrong in my notes. I should have just said 23. I like 23 because it's interesting. It's irony here at its best. Because Job is still despondent. I think I would be. I can't imagine how I would be if I had a trial similar to Job's come upon me, where all your wealth, all your family was taken away, all your possession, house, and you're left with a health trial at the end of it. It'd be very, very tough. But he says here in verse 23, oh, that my words were written. Oh, that they were inscribed in a book. That they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. They are. We can see them. We can read them. He says in verse 19, or chapter 19, verse 25, for I know that my Redeemer lives, and he shall stand last on the earth. Speaking of Christ's return, that his Redeemer, so he has knowledge of that sacrifice, that he has somebody to redeem him, that he lives, and that he shall stand at last on earth after what? My skin is destroyed. So after I have died, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God. That in my flesh, in verse 26 at the end, that in my flesh I shall see God, waiting for my change to be resurrected to see God. And I shall see him for myself, in verse 27, and shall behold, and not another, how my heart yearns within me. How God, Job, I mean, especially in a trial, how much promise and hope was this giving him? I can't imagine. I'm not picking on the Sadducees. I'm not picking on them at all. But I can't imagine what a belief in no resurrection or spirit or angels, what all are, just even what, how fatalistic that is, that this is all you get. That this is all you get. Turn with me next to Isaiah 25:9. That in some ways, it would indicate, why do any of it? Right? If this is all you get, why follow God? Why endure trial? And it would make it even harder to understand situations. Like I said, I'm not picking on them as to why they believe that. I don't understand it. I don't necessarily need to. I can read the scriptures, and to me it's clear, but I can't imagine what that, how hopeless that would be to think that this is all you get. Verse 25. Actually, I wrote another one down wrong. Sorry. 26. Chapter 26. Chapter 26. So hopefully it's not too much of an effort to turn that page. But chapter 26. This is the song of salvation, you may see, and talks about how we've waited. How God, it says the Lord in verse 12, you will establish peace for us. All these things looking forward to the future. And then in verse 19 and verse 25, or chapter 26, sorry. It says, your dead shall live together with my dead body. They shall arise and awake and sing, you who dwell in the dust. For your dew is like the dew of the herbs, and the earth shall cast out the dead. An indication of awaking from death to life. We have another one of these similar to this in Psalm 17:15. You know, Mr. Lippincott in his sermonette laid out God's infinite knowledge and wisdom and his plan and how he's laid that out and how Christ came, and because they knew there was sin and they established that it would be best to have it in this plan, that they knew that Christ would be sacrificed from the beginning of the world or foundation of the world. And here we see similar. God has laid out that plan of eternal life, that ability for man to live again. Psalm 17:15. I'm just going to read just the thought breaking into it, just as one is to keep going. It says, Psalm 17:50, David here says, as for me, I will see your face in righteousness. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your righteousness. Well, clearly that's not something that happened in his physical life. So this is speaking of something that would occur. When I awake from what? From death. I shall be satisfied when I awake in your likeness. You might remember back to Job where he says, when my change comes. So brethren, these are, in my mind, there's more that you may think of, but these in my mind are clear scriptures which indicate a resurrection, something beyond this physical life, that there is something to look forward to. Now, in my mind, it's sort of tongue-in-cheek, I'm not sure how many scriptures it takes to make a doctrine. You have three that I can think of for thou shalt not murder in Exodus 20, Deuteronomy 5, and Matthew. So, in my mind, makes up the preponderance of evidence that God does have a resurrection in store for people. And it is through, you can see it clearly through his plan laid out through the Old Testament, and then the backbone, the rib, you start putting the doctrine together, you add to it, you build upon it, the scriptures of the New Testament to build out that full picture of what it looks like. But brethren, in the time remaining, I'd like to look at some of those not so clear scriptures that help establish and flesh out some points. And to do that, I'd like to turn back to Exodus 3, because this is one of those scriptures that if I didn't have Matthew 22, I wouldn't, and God's Spirit, I wouldn't understand it. Exodus 3, or I would probably just skip right over it and say, oh, that's nice. Exodus 3. God sees, not God, Moses sees God in the burning bush. He said, verse 5, he says, God said to him, do not draw near this place. Take off your sandals, the sandals off your feet, for this place where you stand is holy ground. Holy ground, brethren. Moreover, he said, I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And Moses hid his face, for he was afraid to look upon God. Okay. I am the God of your father, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. That's interesting. Okay. But to put some meaning to that scripture, let's turn forward to Matthew. Matthew battling the very people who we described in the beginning of the sermon, the Pharisees and scribes, the leaders in Matthew 22. He says the Sadducees, that same day, the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, verse 23, came and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers," and you go through this long story of how they execute the Levirate, or the, yeah, I think that's right, Levirate marriage law, through this whole family. And eventually they both die in this story, and they say, okay, so in the resurrection, if you say there's a resurrection, Jesus, whose wife is she going to be? Come on, she was married to all of them. It's a little awkward, and he says, "Jesus answered and said to them, 'You are mistaken, not knowing the scriptures, nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry or are given in marriage, but are like the angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what is spoken to you by God, saying what? I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. God is not the God of the dead, but the God of the living.'" So if it were the God of the dead, it was said, "I was the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob." But he says, "I am," meaning, I am their God, but they are dead. They're waiting to be resurrected. So he says, this is a powerful scripture in that sense, that Jesus Christ uses it to refute that there is not the same belief of the Sadducees, that there is not a resurrection. But he says clearly there is, because if he hadn't, he would have said, "I was." But he says, "I am their God." And I couldn't understand that without God's Spirit and without reading Matthew 22. I think to me that is something where you need that clarity and all the scriptures to help put it together. Genesis 22:18. Genesis 22:18. This is the promise to Abraham. "Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said," in verse 16, "'By myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing,'" concerning his willingness to sacrifice his only son. Sorry, I saw a person out of the corner of my eye at the front there. Or a shadow. "'But because you have done this thing and not withheld your son, your only son, in blessing I will bless you, and in multiplying I will multiply you. Your descendants, as the stars of heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore, and your descendants shall possess the gates of your enemies.'" Verse 18, "In your seed all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice." We understand this to be a clearly messianic prophecy, speaking of Jesus. And my understanding would be this, and my question would be that for us. If you go to Galatians, you see that this is a prophecy of Jesus Christ, that in his seed, speaking of Isaac, we shall have that blessing of Christ. And my question is this, building upon what Mr. Lippincott said, trying to answer that question of Jesus Christ's sacrifice, that if there is not a resurrection, if there's not a need for that Redeemer, why did Christ come at all? There is no purpose for that. Because if this is all you get, there is no need for that Redeemer. There is no need for that seed. Because you die, just like I, in our sins. But through Jesus Christ, through Abraham's seed, we have that blessing, which indicates a resurrection, brethren. That there is something more to look forward to, that lays out this plan, that God has it all laid out. It all fits together. And that's what's so amazing and awesome about it, because realistically, just logically, if you think about it, there is no point to have Christ suffer if there's not a resurrection. We would just die, and that would be it. So lastly, brethren, as we conclude this sermon, what I want to do is just look at some elements. There are others in the Old Testament which indicate an afterlife. Terminology that is used, because I think it's interesting, as you do your Bible study and research, you may read and look at things and find terminology, the other terminologies than the ones that I've just picked for us to think about today. How about the term the book of life, or the book? The book. Daniel 12:2, it says, those written in the book shall awake, some to everlasting life, and some to everlasting shame and contempt. Malachi 3:16 says, a book of remembrance. Exodus 32:32, Moses pleading for the nation of Israel says, you know, blot me out of your book, God, and let them live. You know, if you take me out, like Moses is basically offering an exchange, a prisoner swap, so to speak. You take them, I'll go out. God says, no, that's not how the way it works. You're all responsible for your own actions. But why have a book if this is all there is? Like I said, these are just elements that indicate a resurrection. You have Daniel, like I said, Daniel 12:2, which having your name in that book means deliverance. I go back to Isaiah 9:6. Isaiah 9:6, and I'll just read it for you. This is another messianic prophecy, speaking of Jesus Christ. It says, for unto us a child is born, for unto us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder, and his name... Sorry, I lost my place. And his shoulder, and his name will be called Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, of the increase of his government and peace, there will be no end upon the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it with judgment and justice from that time forward, even forever. Amen. Why have an eternal kingdom with no subjects? Why have a government with no people? Another concept to me that indicates, you can go through and you can look at many other, the prophets, many other concepts that help us indicate and show a resurrection and give us understanding of something that occurs in the future. Hosea 3. This is David and his throne. This concept that David shall again reign over the children of Israel. Hosea 3. So... Verses 4 through 5, for the children of Israel shall abide many days without king or prince, without sacrifice or sacred pillar, without ephod or teraphim. Afterward, the children of Israel shall return, seek the Lord God and David their king in the fear of the Lord and his goodness in the latter days. And a parallel scripture I will read is Jeremiah 30. It says, for in that Verse 8, for it shall come to pass in that day, says the Lord of hosts, that I will break his yoke from your neck. I will burst your bonds. Foreigners shall no more enslave you, but they shall serve the Lord your God and David, their king, whom I raise up for them. But they shall serve the Lord their God and David, their king, whom I will raise up for them. Speaking of this future time when David will again reign over Israel. There's other concepts throughout the Bible, brethren, that speak to this resurrection, speak to this future time. You have the return of Israel to its kingdom, the concept of eternity itself. Why talk about eternity or everlasting if it's really nothing that's going to happen? Why even mess with it? It's going to just muddle the issue. You can reference, if you want, Ecclesiastes 3:11, where it says, God has put eternity in their hearts, a desire to not die, but to live. And I go back to this concept of, why have judgment? Why does it matter what you do? I mean, God's character is love, so in that sense, it would matter. But once you goof up or once you sin, it's sort of all over. Game over. But no, why have a concept of judgment if there's not something to be judged for and something to be rewarded for in that sense? I mean, we know that salvation is a gift, but Ecclesiastes 12:14 says, God will bring every work into judgment. And if there is no resurrection from the point you sin, it really doesn't matter what you do because you're dead. So, brethren, as we've walked through these scriptures today, there are ample scriptures in the Old Testament which speaks to God's plan for a resurrection, speaks to God's plan for bringing Israel back, to helping them, to loving his people and giving them a chance. And we can take hope and comfort in that. That our God did not create us for destruction. That he does say, you know what, I'm going to create all these cool little beings, and then I'm just going to watch them goof up and kill them. It's going to be great. No, God didn't do that. He created us for life. He, like Mr. Lippincott said, he has a plan, and he thought through the best way to do it. He did not create us for destruction, but for love, to be part of an everlasting family as his children. Because remember, the gift of God is eternal life.